Remember when I was up here last time, I talked about going full force ahead and keeping that excitement level built up within yourself and with the people here, with your families, that zeal, that anticipation level that we had built up previously before we went to the feast and while we were at the feast. So I hope that everyone is in some ways keeping that going. But my message today is also linked in with this, because what I'm going to be speaking about this morning for my split sermon is five spiritual areas to combat apathy. And that is the title of my split sermon, Five Spiritual Areas to Combat Apathy. Now, we all know that we constantly have to be on our guard, because there is an evil force waiting in the wings, so to speak, you could say, that would like nothing better than to deceive us and to trip us up and to steer us off the course that God has put in front of us. One of the reasons why we are here worshiping on the Sabbath instead of out doing any number of other things. And he'll use deception, lies, trickery, manipulation, whatever else is needed to accomplish this task. We will combat Satan with what? We will combat him with our faith, our devotion, our love for God's truth, and the work that he has set us to do individually and as a collective group. Now, one of the tools that Satan has in his arsenal of weapons that he is making good use of here in America and all over the world is the spirit of apathy. Now, if you look up the word apathy in the dictionary, you'll find several definitions. One definition for apathy is the absence or suppression of passion, emotion, or excitement. Another definition is the lack of interest in or concern for things that others find motivating or exciting. So like I said, this sort of goes in hand with the message that I had before about trying to keep our excitement level up. Apathy is really just an indifference, a lack of concern, a lack of interest, and lethargy. Apathy is insidious and destructive, and it causes depression, it stifles our creativity, it stunts our spiritual growth, and it can completely immobilize us. Apathy can affect us all, no matter what age we are. That's why we need to instill zeal and urgency into ourselves to stimulate our spiritual growth, which we'll be talking about today. And when our ways are in line with God's ways, great things will happen in our lives and in the church and in the work of God. So today, what I'd like to look at, like I said, is five spiritual areas that need our attention, I think, for us to remain and have that zeal for God's work. Now, these five areas, you've heard split sermons on them all the time by myself or others. So there's nothing new, but there's always something that can be found within the cracks and crevices of the Bible that can stimulate our brain to think, oh, yes, I can do that, or I can do this, or I can work and improve this area. So the first area, and I think the most important area that we're going to look at, number one, is faith. Now, what quality in our character is it? It's a quality in our character that is very pleasing to God and also to Jesus Christ, something that we express, something that we demonstrate daily in our actions and our deeds, something that is a part of our character. Now, on the other hand, if we don't have faith as a quality in our lives and we do not show it in our deeds and in our actions, then that is also very displeasing to God and Jesus Christ. So on the flip side of that. For our first scripture today, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11. This is a very popular and well-known scripture. We refer to it as the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is what? Improbable, somewhat likely? No, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, just from that one verse of Scripture, we can see that if we lack faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible tells us that. So the first vital area of spiritual growth that we will look at today, like I said, is faith. And since we're here in Hebrews chapter 11, let's look at the first verse, Hebrews 11 chapter 1. There we will find the definition of faith. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is, and this is the definition, the substance, or you could say the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, the way that I put faith, it is a trust in a person, a thing, a doctrine, or a statement. Now, Christ rebuked his disciples many times for their lack of faith, but then he also encouraged them to grow in it. So we know that Christ is concerned about it, as our Heavenly Father is as well. He even once said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Turn to Mark chapter 6, if you would. Mark chapter 6, and we'll start right there in verse 1. Mark 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him, talking of Jesus Christ. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which he has given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now these people knew Jesus Christ. They grew up with him. In verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him, actually. Continuing on in verse 4, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives even, and in his own house. So what he's saying is, he doesn't get any respect here, or honor, even in his own country, in his own house, or with his own relatives, because they're going back on, he's teaching them, and in return, they're just saying, where is he getting this stuff from? In verses 5 and 6, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So because they knew Jesus Christ while he was growing up, obviously he went away, he came back and he taught. And they were trying to figure out where did he get this information from? How did he get this information? They were in disbelief. They didn't have that faith. So what they were trying to say is, isn't this Mary and Joseph's boy? Well, he's just one of those local carpenters. In fact, he built our house. It wasn't an atmosphere of faith in which to perform any miracles in for Jesus. And in verse 5, we read that the lack of faith prevented Christ from doing mighty works in that area. And also, brethren, our lack of faith can prevent Christ from doing a mighty work in the church and a mighty work in our lives today. That's a point that we should take from this account. Mark 6:45 follows the miracle earlier in chapter 6 of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, which fed the multitude. In Mark 6:45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. This is just after that account. So Jesus told them to get into the boat, and he knew what was going to take place, didn't he? But what he was trying to do was teach them a lesson here and show them something. So continuing on in verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw them straining to row, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. How did he come to them? Walking on the water. Anyone ever see someone walking on the water? I don't think so. And he would have, it says, he would have passed them by. What does that mean, that when it says that he would have passed them by? Was he just walking on the water and, you know, just walking, strolling along and casually said, "Oh, hi guys, it looks like you're having a hard time rowing the boat. I'm doing fine here walking, so just keep on trying to row there. Hope you make it." Remember when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock so that Moses could see him while his glory passed him by, right? And also when God told Elijah to stand on the mountain for the Lord was about to pass by. So you see, there's a pattern to these stories. God had to get people's attention through a burning bush with Moses, through wind and fire, or walking on water. Jesus wasn't doing a neat magical trick, but he was revealing his divine presence to these men, to these individuals. Let's look at Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 14. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 14. We'll look at the same account there. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.'" They didn't believe what they were seeing. They didn't believe their own eyes. "For they cried out in fear," it says. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to walk on the water.'" Verse 29, "So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter came down out of the boat, he also walked on the water," didn't he? It says he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But what happened? We know what happened. It says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous," right? They were having trouble rowing this boat, remember. "He became afraid, and he actually lost faith in, or confidence in himself, and he started to sink in the water. As it says here, he began to sink, and he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Peter knew the glory of walking on the water. He was the only man who ever walked on the water besides Jesus Christ. I don't know how many steps he took, but he walked on water. And I bet you he felt elated, didn't he? He felt confident. He felt that surge of enthusiasm. Now, it doesn't say whether Christ carried him back to the boat or if Christ held his hand and they both walked back to the boat. Perhaps that's what happened. But the point is that Peter, he experienced that, didn't he? He stepped out on faith, brethren. He was obedient. That's a lesson that we need to take from this. And that's a lesson that Peter learned here as well. Whether he sank or walked on the water depended on where his focus was. And that focus should have been on his faith, on Jesus Christ, and not on the water that was below him. Faith can never be called true faith unless it is accompanied by action, by obedience. Faith without works is dead, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? And the end result here is in Matthew 14, verse 32, picking it up the story again. And it says, "And when they got into the boat..." What happened? The wind immediately ceased, it says. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Christ made his appearance to them as the Son of God, and they recognized him for that. That would never have happened unless Peter stepped out of the boat, though. He had to take that first step of obedience. So how do we grow in faith? Well, there are many ways, but one answer that we can turn to is in Romans chapter 10. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 10. And in verse 17. Romans 10:17, it says, "So then faith comes By how? By hearing. Our ears, listening. And not just hearing alone, but hearing by the Word of God. So not only do you have to be listening, but you have to be listening to a certain instruction, God's Word. Where do we hear the Word of God? Well, we hear it here at Sabbath services, don't we? We hear the Word of God in our minds and when we're doing our Bible study, when we're in prayer with God. We see others in the Bible who had faith and they were delivered from all kinds of situations. We can read that and believe that. Those are the types of things. That's how we believe, that's how we build our faith and our belief in God and Jesus Christ. Another way we can grow our faith is by obeying God's word. You know, God always called people to do something that they couldn't comprehend. Because if you comprehend something and understand it, it's not faith. God will ask you to do something because you can't comprehend or you can't understand why. You're asking why, but God is leading you in a direction that He wants you to go so that maybe at the end of whatever it is, you can learn why. And that'll build and grow your faith. And He is very pleased when we do, when we build our faith, when we grow. First, we have to have faith, which leads us then to obeying, right? We have to build our faith and then obey what God tells us to be doing. Then we can receive His promises. But faith, coupled with obedience, those things sort of go hand in hand. And they bring us God's promises. Which leads us to point number two, which is obedience. Point number one was faith, which we just talked about. Point number two is obedience. Remember, these are all traits that we're trying to look at today, which are going to combat apathy, combat that lethargy that we may have built up or have in our lives, in certain aspects of our lives. That's what we're looking at today. If you take the concordance and look up obey or obeyeth or obeyed, there are a lot of scriptures that deal with the obedience. So God, as we know, is very big on faith and obedience. If you would turn to Joshua chapter 6, we'll look at an account there in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Joshua 6, starting in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go around the city once. This shall you do for 6 days," it says. So they're supposed to go around the city once a day for 6 straight days. Joshua and all his garrison that he had, because they were in trying to overtake the city. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, "The 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, this is different. It says, "The 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So for 6 days, they were just supposed to quietly walk around the city limits. And then the 7th day, it was different. They were supposed to walk around the city 7 times, make a lot of noise, and God was going to perform a miracle. So God told Joshua what to do, and Joshua instructed his people. He got them all together, in essence, and like, say, if he was the quarterback and he huddled all of his team together before the play was about to start and said, "Everyone come around, huddle up." Sort of like I said, being the quarterback of a football team. He said, "Okay, we're going to split the army into 2 ranks. We'll put the part of it in the first rank and in the second rank." And he said, "Then we'll have the priests blowing the trumpets. Following them will be the Ark of the Covenant. followed by the rest of the army. And he said, now here's what we're going to do. God's instructed for us to go around the city once, doing nothing, just walk around the city with no sound. The only sound we will have is the sound of the priests blowing the trumpets. But on the seventh day, it's going to be a little different. We'll do the same thing, walk around the city seven times this time, and the priests shall give long blasts with the trumpets, and we shall all make a shout at the same time. And the wall will fall down, we'll go in, and we'll take over. That's the plan. Well, it took a lot of faith to believe in that plan, don't you think? If you're just walking around the city thinking that you're going to overtake it, you're not doing anything to the city, you're just trusting and relying on God, that would take a lot of faith. And it would take a lot of obedience as well to carry out this, wouldn't it? And we know the end result. The walls did fall down and they overtook the city. Faith, then, coupled with obedience, gave Joshua and his men the victory. Faith with works of obedience gave that to them, just as God promised. But they first had to take that step of obedience. And in fact, they took quite a few steps, because they went around the city once, and then they went around the city seven more times. So there would have been a lot of weary soldiers, I bet, tired soldiers from walking around all that time. Let's look at another account of obedience from the Bible, this time in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. This was when God was telling Moses to lead the Israelites out of captivity. And Moses is speaking to God here in Exodus 4, starting in verse 1. It says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said back to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, Moses said, a rod. He said, cast it down on the ground. So Moses cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Now, obviously, any of us would have that. If we cast a stick or a rod down to the ground and it immediately turned into a serpent, oh, you wouldn't say, oh, look at that pretty snake on the ground, would you? Unless you like snakes. I do not. So Moses fled from it, it says. And in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and straight away it turned back into a rod in his hand. So when God commanded Moses to confront Pharaoh, he told him to throw down his staff and it would become a serpent, a poisonous snake. And when God told Moses to pick it up by the tail. Now, have you ever watched any wildlife TV shows, or have gone to the zoo and watched any type of demonstration that involves snakes or serpents? Anybody? I have. What don't you do at any point in time in dealing with a poisonous snake? You do not pick it up by the tail, do you? I don't think so. Because it can maneuver around and try and bite you, right? That's the whole point. What you should do is pin the snake down by the head so that you can take it by the most harmful part and so it doesn't hurt you. That's if you're going to pick up a snake at all, which I don't recommend, like I said, because I don't particularly like snakes. I like to look at them from some glass enclosure or something of that nature, but that's about it. So if Moses picks this snake up by the tail, it has a lot of room to maneuver, doesn't it? But God didn't just want to test Moses to see how brave he was. That's not the point here. God wanted Moses to learn a very important principle. He took that first step by picking up the snake, and in doing so, God discovered Moses' faith and his obedience to what God instructed him to do. Earlier we saw how Jesus told Peter to get out of the boat he was in and walk on the water, which Peter did. Both faith and obedience were in that story. We read the account in Joshua 6, where God told Joshua to march around Jericho. We saw the same characteristics there. And now how God told Moses to pick up the snake by the tail instead of the head. There's a common thread in these three stories. We're learning that God helps people, doesn't he, grow their faith by asking them To what? To obey in what he's asking you to do. Remember, I said earlier, faith without works is dead. You won't have faith unless you have obedience. Like I said, they go hand in hand. You know, early on in his Christian walk with God, Mr. Herbert Armstrong never knew the meaning of God's holy days. He read in the Bible that we were supposed to keep them, and the Bible told him the days that he was supposed to keep, when and how the days should be kept, but he didn't understand them. He didn't know the meaning behind the holy days. And in that respect, he wasn't obedient because he didn't understand. But he did take that first step of faith. Mr. Armstrong, in fact, with his wife, kept the holy days for many years by themselves before the knowledge came to them of the holy days and how they reveal God's plan of salvation. So we see that Mr. Armstrong demonstrated his faith by taking that first step of obedience, just as Peter did, Joshua did, and Moses did. Faith coupled with obedience gives you God's promise, doesn't it, of eternal life. The promises of God that are found in the pages of our Bible. Some, as we know, have come to fulfillment, but others, as we also know, are events that will still take place in the future, which we pray and ask for, don't we? And this takes us to point number 3. So we've talked about faith, we've talked about obedience. The third point is love. Faith, obedience, and love, brethren. Point number 3 is love. Now this third point is vital in spiritual growth. In 1 John 4:8, you don't have to turn there, 1 John 4:8 simply says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It says God is love. And that's what we'll be looking at here in point number 3. God is love. That's his personality. That's his character, if you will. It's the way that he thinks. It's the way that he acts. God is the embodiment of love, brethren, and God does everything in and through it for us. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we look at the story of a man who came up and asked Jesus Christ, what are the great commandments? Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 35. It says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, in fact, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Asking Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So above all, above everything else, we are to love God, because everything stems from that. Even our faith and in our obedience can stem from our love for doing what is right, for following God. And then continuing on in verse 39, and the second is like it, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So it's saying here that God is love. That's his personality, his character, like I stated. God, who does everything through love, is the embodiment of love. He is a perfect example of it. And he says that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, to love God and to love your neighbor. If you look at it, the law and the prophets is a summation of the Old Testament. The whole law is summed up in that way, in one word. You can think about it that way, that God is love. His law is love. And his law was given in love back then to the Israelites, but now and today to all of his called and chosen people. And love is fulfilling the law. If we love God, we demonstrate that love by keeping His commandments. Right? Turn to the book of John. John chapter 15, if you would. John 15 and verse 12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you have love one for another as I have loved you." Verse 13, "Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does what his master does not know what his master is doing. But I called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you," verse 17, "that you love one another." Now, Jesus was talking to his disciples then, but he could just as easily be talking to you and I these same words, couldn't he? Telling us to love one another. Love our friends. And in fact, love all people. Because all people are precious in the sight of God. We have to, sometimes we might forget and realize that one day every person will have the chance to turn their way of life around and hopefully follow God and Jesus Christ. We've just been given that opportunity a little sooner than others. So we are commanded to love one another. You know what? You know that in 1 Corinthians 1:26 it says, you don't have to turn there, I'll just you can just jot it down. 1 Corinthians 1:26 it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And we know this. So brethren, if we were all in effect nobodies when God called us, and he's going to make us into all, he's going to make us into somebody someday. We were just people in the world, just like all the other people in this area or around the world, in fact, weren't we, at one point in our lives? But God looked down from his throne, and in his mercy, he selected us, he worked with us, called us out of this world to grow and be sons and daughters to reign with Jesus Christ when he returns. At the first resurrection. There are no rich and famous people among us, so are there? We don't have any Bill Gates or Microsoft fame. We don't have any Sam Waltons from Walmart. We don't have any famous athletes, no Nobel Prize winners among us, do we? Like, because it says that God does not call the rich and famous out of the world, but he calls us from all walks of life. This is the opportunity to be in his kingdom, to be in the first resurrection. And he does all of this that he does, all the work that he takes into account just for you yourself. I mean, there are many thousands of other brethren scattered about the world. But for each individual, he cares just as much for you, for myself, or someone halfway around the world that he's working with. He does all of this out of love. God is love, and he wants us to show love for one another, as we will read in John chapter 13. If you would turn there to John chapter 13. John 13, starting in verse 34. It simply says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's a different rendition of what we read earlier. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you have love one for another." So that's how the world notices the affinity that we have among ourselves. We have that love and concern for one another, not just for one another, but for others as well. And we demonstrate that love and concern for one another here during Sabbath days, on the holy days, but we also do it throughout the week, right? When we're on our knees praying for someone who's sick here or sick there, or someone that's going through a tough time or something of that nature. All these things come from us out of a concern, out of a deep respect, out of a love for that other person. If you'd like to study more about this on your own, I would suggest that you read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, because it does show us how love is manifested in our lives. It'd be a good little study to do that. Now, points number 4 and 5. I know personally I've gone over these points many times before in messages that I've talked about, so I'm only going to go over them briefly here today, because there are things, there are two things that we constantly do on a, or we should be doing on a daily basis. I know that I talked about them the last time that I was even up here. Point number 4, though, is Bible study. Like I said, something that should just be, it should just be a no-brainer. But then at times, we know that it's not, isn't it? Because we get swept up in the world. We get swept up in what we're doing at the time or in our lives. And sometimes it can be hard to find time to study our Bibles. If you were to turn to 2 Timothy, we cannot properly honor and serve God or His Son, Jesus Christ, unless we have the knowledge of His will, can't we? When we acquire this knowledge through regular, diligent Bible study. And Paul instructs us in Timothy here how to do just that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." How do you do that? How do you first do that first aspect, which is to present yourself approved to God, and then that second aspect, being a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed? Well, it says that right here. By rightly dividing the word of truth. Bible study, brethren. He explains how to rightly divide the word of truth to Timothy. Paul does in the next scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you would turn there, or just look over across the page in your Bibles, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse, this time in verse 14. He says, "You must continue in the things," this is how we are to rightly divide the word of truth. "You must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." What makes the Scripture so necessary to our salvation? What makes the Scripture so necessary to our salvation? Paul continues in verse 16, answering that question that I have. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." These are very widely used Scriptures. We know them. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We learn God's ways by carefully reading and reflecting on the meaning of His instruction. And that instruction can only be given to us if we keep our noses in His book. If we continue to read, reread. I'm on my third reading of the Bible. I think I mentioned it here many times, maybe last year even, or that I took up starting 2 years ago, reading the Bible. And I'm on my third reading. I'm almost, I think I only have maybe 20 to 25 more days of reading to go before I finish this third reading. And then I'll just continue on to reread it again. Now, do I gain a lot of knowledge out of just reading the Bible? I don't really do any Bible study per se, but I figure that if I keep reading it, that things will and have stuck with me over these 3 years that I have done so. So it is profitable just in reading it. But it is more profitable if we do, in fact, take the time out of our days to study what we read. So it tells us here in the second book of Timothy that all Scripture is for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and that the culmination of these things within each of us will ultimately produce a complete person who is ready for whatever lies ahead of them. God's Word corrects us, and it keeps us on the proper course to our destination. The easy way to be corrected is to read it and to do it, to be a doer of the Word, so to speak. Remember, faith without works is dead. One thing that we can work at doing is Bible study. This is how God perfects us. You know, in years past, many people let down in their Bible study, and as a result, they were swayed by false doctrine that came into the church, crept its way in. Then some went back to keeping Sunday and throwing away the Sabbath days and the holy days. They started to believe in the Trinity and accepting the world's pagan holidays. They totally cast away God's truth, the truths that had brought them to the church in the first place. So, brethren, we never want to dismiss the importance of personal Bible study. If you want to know God's will, then you have to continue reading His book to know what it is for you personally. It takes personal Bible study to know the will of God so that He can fulfill that will in you and make your lives, my life, more complete and fully equipped for every good work. And point number five, if you talk about Bible study, then you hand in hand also have to talk about prayer, don't you? Bible study and prayer. Point number five is prayer. This fifth area of spiritual growth, that can be a great effect on combating that apathy. Remember, these are all points that we take upon ourselves, collectively and individually, to try and maintain that excitement level within ourselves. I know sometimes it does get hard because we do get enveloped in our day-to-day lives and work and family and so on. And sometimes it can be a struggle. But we need to continue to struggle, if you will, because we know that God is there for us. So we need to reciprocate that back to Him, not just in a begrudgingly sort of way, but out of love and respect for Him, because we want to do it, not because we necessarily have to do these things. So this fifth area of spiritual growth is certainly not the last, because the list can go on and on. We know that Daniel gave us an example of praying three times a day, morning, noon, and night. Jesus gave us the model prayer outlining how and what to pray about, the so-called Lord's Prayer that could be found in Matthew chapter 6 and in other places of the Bible. The Apostle James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what does that do? It avails much. Now, just look at those words for a second. He says you have to be the effectual, fervent prayer. So you have to be, it's an ongoing process. It's something that you diligently have to seek after yourself. And you have to be fervent. You have to want it in your life. But he says that it does avail. It does bring forth fruit. So pray with fervency. God hears and answers that kind of prayer. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at this verse in a little different way than we normally do. We know it as the so-called golden rule. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So do unto others as you would have done unto you. A so-called golden rule, like I said. Christ summed up the Old Testament in this one verse. An example of this would be if someone has cancer. And we hear about this from time to time in the prayer requests that we have. That someone has cancer. Do we pray for them as if we were praying if we had the cancer ourselves and have that strong, fervent prayer that we would have if we did have the cancer ourselves? Or we just say, oh, please help Tom with his situation. Do we just sort of dismiss it? We pray about it, but at the same time, you're not effective, having that effectual, fervent prayer for that person. Because in doing that, in relating it in that way, as if that ailment was upon yourself, our prayers will be more fervent and more effective if we put ourselves in the shoes of those other people, in their place, and pray accordingly. Because, let's face it, we're all selfish. We all want what's best for who? Not for some other person. We want what's best for ourselves. That's why in football stadiums you always see those number one fingers, right? You don't see anything else. They're looking out for number one. We're all selfish in that way. We want the best for ourselves. Not that we don't want the best for like our family and so forth and so on. But as a general rule, that's what it is. But if we're praying with this fervency that we have, that we would have, if, like I said, if in this example, if we had the cancer and wanted to be healed from it, then we should pray in that same regard for that other person. We need to pray every day in that way. And if a day, like I said, I mentioned this before, if a day gets by that you haven't taken the time to pray, make that time up. Mr. Armstrong used to say that the Church of God moves forward on its knees. And this is true. We need to be praying not only for each other, but also for the work of the church on a daily basis. So let's review, in wrapping up my split sermon for this morning, let's review the points that we've gone over today. Five areas to combat apathy. First, we looked at point number one was faith. And we know that we cannot please God without first believing in Him and believing that what He says will take place in our lives. If we want to walk on water, we first have to get out of the boat. And that takes faith. We grow in obedience. We need to obey God to receive His promises. Remember, faith and obedience go hand in hand. And if we are faithful, then we will continue to obey. We grow in love. Christ said that we don't know His disciples. Christ said that we'd know His disciples, by the love that they had for one another. I see that here with us. Because we all, like I said, I stated this before, we are a collective spiritual family. We all love one another in different ways, in different areas. Number four, Bible study. We read the Bible for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as we read earlier. We need to be like, think of it this way, we need to be like the Bereans. We all know that the Bereans, in Acts chapter 17, they received the word with all readiness, right? They were fervent in that respect, in receiving God's word. But then they didn't just take it in and not do anything with it. They turned that around, and they themselves, it says, search the scriptures daily to find out whether what they heard was true or not. So Bible study is very important. And we need to grow in prayer as well, brethren. We need that daily contact, that daily connection with God. We need to be growing in these five areas and developing a godly character. Character is only one thing Think of it this way. Character is the only thing that will stand, the only thing that will endure within us. Character is the only thing that we can take forward when we're transformed from this physical body to a spiritual one. Everything else, your home, your car, your bank accounts, all your worldly possessions, everything else will get left behind. But your character will endure for all of eternity. If we aren't growing now and making progress in just these five vital areas, there are many more, but in just these five vital areas, we can become lethargic, can't we? We can have the attitude of, I'll do it tomorrow, or watching this TV program and I want to catch the last 15 minutes of the show and then I'll do my Bible study. But then that then never comes, does it? If we are growing and making progress, like I said, in these five vital areas, we won't be lethargic, but we will in fact be developing a godly character within us. And as a result, God is well pleased in doing that. If he sees that we are on ourselves, taking it upon ourselves, being committed to doing these things and other things, he is. He looks down at us, and he is well pleased. So one day, at the first resurrection, you will hear, "Well done, faithful son," or "Well done, faithful daughter. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We will hear those words. And let us all pray, Godspeed that day.